you to know that I am never threatened by the sharing time taking away from the message time. I just think that this is how it ought to be, and I'm just grateful that you feel the freedom to be able to share as God lays on your heart. I want to just give a couple preliminaries before we get into the message. One of them is just maybe a clarification. Layton had told us earlier that they won't be here, Pastor Layton, that they won't be here. I think it was mentioned that they're in Milford Chapel. He had been texting me all weekend saying, "Hey, I'm praying for you, brother, praying for you, brother." I forgot that he was supposed to be preaching himself. So after I came in this morning, I texted him quick, and he said, "Oh, by the way, we're in PA at my wife's grandparents." And then it came back to me, yeah, they're actually, her grandpa is not doing well, I guess. So Wendell, is that correct? And that's where they're at today. Next Sunday, they'll be at Milford Chapel. So they've been after him for quite some time. And anyhow, he plans to be there next Sunday. Also, just want to say thank you for the prayers from last Sunday as we were in Ohio. And had a full plate, had a full load. Four messages in the weekend, and so, yeah, it was really good. I don't know if I've ever worked so hard for the one message, the first message that I had. I mean, I spent two Saturdays on it trying to bring it together, and I still wasn't fully prepared when I went out there. And I just felt behind the whole way through, except for Friday morning. I got up early, and I mean, the message God gave to me Friday, it just was completely the opposite. It just like, by mid-morning, I was done. And I was just like, serious, God? So anyhow, it was really good. Very good congregation. Really enjoyed. Very welcoming. And God clearly brought two couples and voted in for ordination. And the one couple was then ordained. And then lastly, I just want to mention a little bit about Henry Rayburn. I just feel like it wouldn't be right if we wouldn't at least mention him this morning a little bit. Now, a lot of you who are quite new to the congregation don't even know Henry. He's been gone, what, 4 or 5 years, maybe? No, not that long. Okay, whatever it is. But anyhow, Henry has been with his two daughters in Minnesota the last couple years. But Henry was the person that I would have considered to be my pastor when I was young, growing up. And he was here at Berea for many, many years as a pastor. And he was had an evangelist. He was an evangelist in some degrees. And a person that gave a lot of time and energy to this congregation. And for you who don't know him, you know, it's seems a little sad that you wouldn't know him as a former pastor here. But there's also quite a few of you who would know him. And his passing this past week is just a remembrance that, wow, you know, it's in our generation now. Keith and Kermit and those coming behind us will someday have the funeral service for us. Praise the Lord. That's what we're living for, right? Absolutely, yes. So, I do welcome you back to our study on baptism. As you may recall, I've been focusing on the theme of baptism, and it's in the greater context of the series of faith or the statement of faith series that we several of us pastors are teaching through. The last time I preached was actually communion, and so I interrupted the theme of baptism and talked on Article 12 of the Statement of Faith, which was the Lord's Supper. And so it was sort of broken there, but I struggled whether I should come back with one more message on baptism because of the interruption there with the last message, but I knew that there was a part of the doctrine here on baptism that I had told you that I would like to teach on, and that addresses the mode of baptism. Wasn't, just was struggling a little bit, should I, shouldn't I? And yet, as I just was praying about it, I did feel a freedom in my heart to come back. I had said that I would do that, and I want to follow through with it. Part of my struggle as well is the fact that that I don't want the mode of baptism to become the primary focus of this doctrine. To me, the things that I taught previously is of far greater importance, than the mode. However, I also know that the theme or the question of immersion has been questioned and brought to light, and I believe it is the right time and the right place to have this conversation and this teaching. So, yeah, pray with me. My prayer has been that these messages on baptism would awaken a deeper understanding of this doctrine. I've become aware that there may have been those who felt that the legitimacy of their own baptism could have been called into question by what was taught in several of the messages. And I would just say again that if this is the case, I sincerely apologize for my lack of clarity. That was definitely not my intent at all. Sometimes when we attempt to teach a broader concept, we specific details are used to try to explain the broader concept. And when we do that, there's also always the risk of getting tripped up by the details and in that way then miss the broader picture or the broader point. But I also would say this, that the lack of clarity also has to be the responsibility, part at least, of the responsibility of the teacher. And so I would just readily do that in this case. I would apologize if I was not clear on that. One of the teachings that were called into question was the push against what I refer to as child evangelism. And again, I know that as I try to bring clarity to this, I just might run the risk of muddying the waters even more. But I'm going to let the Holy Spirit work out that detail, and I'll try to clarify a couple things. I just want to say right at the forefront, just right at the onset, I just want to be very, very clear about this, that if you gave your heart to Jesus at the age, at a young age, and you were baptized at a young age, or whatever age that would was, then far, far be it from me to judge that action. I'm just perfectly content to let that with God, between Him, and sort that all out. He's got that without any question. And if you recall, I think I mentioned that the first message, that you know, God just takes us where we're at and He grows us. And I've just seen that in my own life. In fact, I'll testify to that later on in the message this morning, my own personal experience. And God just takes us where we're at, as imperfect as what we are, or maybe, whatever it could be, and He grows us. So it was definitely, it is definitely not my goal to detract from your experience. I just want to be very, very clear about that. What I do want to raise a point, however, and maybe talk about this a little bit from another angle. And there is something that I was totally oblivious to in my youth. In fact, I never gave it a second thought. I think, if anything, I thought it was a really good thing, was how much that the revivalist movement shaped our view or our perception of salvation. Now, to the generations who came after the boomers, you hardly even know what we're talking about. I'm just on the tail end of the baby boomers, and I'm also, I would say, on the tail end of maybe what we refer to as the revivalist movement. But let me just attempt to explain it a little bit. There has been a segment of history, recent history, I would say in the last 200, 250 years, where what we refer to as the revivalist movement, maybe the ones that you're most familiar with is, you know, the Great Awakening in the 1730s to 1770s, 80s, somewhere in there. And then at the turn of the 18th century, there was the Second Great Awakening that happened throughout that period of time. And then later on was the Welsh Revival at the turn of the 19th century. And even in our generation, my generation, was the Billy Graham Crusades and the revivals that trumped the land, this land. And then maybe even a little bit more narrow than that, and certainly on a lot lesser level, even in the conservative Anabaptist churches, there were some really, in the broader sense was the Brunk revivals. I still remember Dad talking about the Brunk revivals, and I believe I may have gone to one of them, if I remember correctly. And then there were others that were just other men that were just evangelists. My Uncle Harley from this congregation back in the day. I've gone all across the U.S., and I don't know how many people have told me, I came to know the Lord through your Uncle Harley's preaching. He was an evangelist. And, you know, these guys could get fired up and preach like you haven't heard, you know. I remember many times, our church didn't do it as much. Part of it was because I talked a little bit about this previously, but, you know, when I was 10 years old, we had gone through a really tough time, and the church was fragmented. But we would go over to Maple Lawn, and every year, I think those of you who had attended Maple Lawn, I think it was a yearly thing. Revival meetings, for a week of meetings, you know. I remember some that lasted 2 and 3 weeks. And that's something you guys don't know anything about. We haven't had that. But that revival movement shaped something that we maybe don't give a lot of thought to. You see, for the early church, and also for the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, baptism was the supernatural rite of initiation where a new believer passed from being the old man who was of the flesh and being newly reborn into a man of the spirit. They clearly saw it as the point of salvation, or part of salvation, as we talked about in our first message. Baptism was very much a key point of the process of salvation. But let me also be very, very clear, and I mentioned this, I just want to restate it, that baptism was not some magical ritual that could regenerate the person. They didn't believe that at all. If it was not accompanied by faith and by repentance, excuse me, they specifically taught that God was under no obligation to grant forgiveness simply because a person went through the motions of baptism. A faithless person was not reborn through water baptism. They believed that there were three tenets to the that were the legs holding the stool of rebirth, what I call the stool of rebirth, that were inseparably intertwined in salvation. And the first leg was that of faith. If it moves forward. And the second one was that of repentance. I'm not getting any response here. Jake, I think if I watched the, you had the same issue last week. Can we resolve this? There we go. One more was that of baptism. I'm not getting anything. There we go. So faith, repentance, and baptism were the three legs that the stool of rebirth was held up by. They believe that very strongly. But something shifted. I'm going to suggest that something shifted as a result of the revivalist movement. The altar call And the associated sinner's prayer initiated during the revivalist movement in the 18th and 19th century and beyond that, I think introduced a new landmark of rebirth that was virtually unknown to Christianity prior to that time. Consequently, I believe the altar call and the subsequent sinner's prayer has reduced, I want to be careful how I say that, has reduced repentance to merely, and here you go, Landon, giving your heart to Jesus. He used that phrase in our Sunday school lesson, and I said, I'm going to preach about that. Be careful. Which really requires very little from me. Now think about that. Does giving my heart to Jesus benefit me or benefit Jesus? And what I'm driving at, and I want to be very careful not to negate your process, because I truly believe, like I said, God takes us where we're at and he grows us. But I can tell you from my own personal experience that I'm not sure that I really counted the cost when I was at Maple Lawn one evening and I responded to an altar call. And I did give my heart to Jesus, but I'm not sure that I really counted the cost. I just can't get away from Jesus' strong teachings in these following passages. And let these words soak into your heart as I read them. Matthew 16:24-25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And let me just, please hear me out. In no way do I want to come across that this revivalist movement that happened for several centuries, that people didn't come to know the Lord. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to say. I do think it shifted how we view salvation. That's the difference, okay? Matthew 10. Matthew 10:34-39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, we puzzle at that because we say he's the Prince of Peace, right? So what's he talking about? Well, he goes on, it says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now that hits this culture pretty hard, because we have a pretty high view of family. A very high view of family. And Jesus is saying, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. That's some pretty hard-hitting stuff here. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, I think I would do almost anything for my son or my daughter, or my sons-in-law and my daughter-in-laws. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In Matthew 8:21-22, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Again, I just, you know, you see the family connection there. And Jesus said, follow me. That was his first response back. Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. In Luke 14:25-33, now great multitudes went with him, And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. That's strong language. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, it is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I can just tell you from personal experience, I know without a shadow of a doubt that my response that evening when I went to the altar was a sincere response. I know something happened in my heart. But what I'm stressing here this morning, I don't think I sat and thought about what it may cost me. And I think that's what has shifted with the revivalist movement. Matthew 19, 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then lastly, Matthew 19, 21. 27 to 29. Let's see. Sorry. I think I'm behind here. In the same chapter, 27 to 29, Peter answered and said to him, and by the way, this is now looking future, okay? Listen to what he says. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Could I suggest that these verses that we read, these words of Christ in the gospel, are actually the teaching of salvation? I know they're hard-hitting. I know they're hard-hitting words. But when they are coupled with faith and repentance and baptism, they are actually the rite by which we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. Wolf Ullmann was a young monk who studied the scriptures in the quiet seclusion of the Swiss Alps. But on one of his visits back home, he bumped into a man by the name of Johannes Kessler, who was holding secret meetings in his hometown, the town of St. Gallen. And at one of those meetings, Wolf came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he prayed in the Spirit, and it led him to an inter-repentance and a new life in Christ. Soon after, Wolf began to translate the scriptures from Latin to German because he wanted his fellow brothers to understand the scriptures. And all over St. Gallen, the people began to think and pray and come into the conviction of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit began to move in their hearts. And one of these gatherings, Wolf read from Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, where it says, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And he pondered at those words. He pondered at the word, the phrase especially, buried in baptism and raising to new life. Another brother who was present, a man by the name of Lorenz, stood up and he explained what he saw in these verses. And Wolf Oldman was powerfully convicted by that passage. And now remember that Wolf would have been baptized as a baby and confirmed as a youth. And seeing this verse in light of an adult believer's baptism was just a brand new thought to him. Several months later, as he needed to go on a trip, a short trip, and as he was walking along the road from Constance, along the river, the Rhine River, he encountered Conrad Grebel. And both brothers talked about the verses that we just read, some of these verses that were the hard-hitting words of the gospel. And they were just became inwardly moved and convicted to follow Christ regardless of the cost. And suddenly Wolf cried out, baptize me. I must be baptized. Not just with water poured from a bowl, but buried in water like Christ. And almost before Conrad knew what was going on, Wolf had stripped his clothes and he was heading down into the frigid waters of the Rhine River in February of 1525, in the middle of the winter. And it's recorded there that as where the waters got deep, Conrad pressed him under and covered him completely, and Wolf came out a man committed to Christ. He would only live several more months after that before he experienced his third baptism, which we talked about, the baptism of blood. Now, for Wolf, as it was for most of the Anabaptists, the mode of baptism was not the focus of his desire. In fact, baptism came several months after he had become under had come under conviction by the Holy Spirit, by the Scriptures. In general, the mode of was of little concern to the Anabaptists. They baptized by pouring. They baptized by immersion. They baptized in rivers, in ponds. They baptized in houses and barns and grist mills. They even baptized in the forest, if that's what it meant to be holding their services in secret so that they would be not seen by the authorities. The stronger argument for the early Anabaptists was not the mode of baptism. Rather, it was their strong argument against infant baptism. And in this regard, Menno Simons. By the way, when we visited, I actually stood at the pulpit where Menno Simons once preached from. It was elevated very high. I'm not sure why I'm telling you this, but in that setting, they called him Menno Simons. Menno Simons wrote this about infant baptism. A monkey stays a monkey even though you dress him in purple. In the same manner, infant baptism will remain a horrid stench, an abomination before God, no matter how finely the learned ones adorn it with garbled passage from the holy writings. I mean, that was their contention. They were coming from a background, a church setting where infant baptism was lauded, and but the Anabaptists saw no conflict baptizing either by pouring or immersion. And some of you might be here this morning thinking to yourself, depending on your background, a cultural background especially, you're thinking to yourself, so what's the big deal about mode of baptism? And I would just say this, that there in the past, there have been some very strong positions taken of one over the other. immersion over pouring, or pouring over immersion. And there's been some very hard lines drawn, and even to the point of separation. I remember Tony Hanselman telling me, who had a German Baptist background, he said, James, my people, they struggled with this doctrine. They spent so much energy and time to get this whole thing figured out. He said they got it. They struggled for 20 years before they finally wrote a position on this doctrine and how immersion ought to take place. And he told me what all is involved in a German Baptist baptism. And there's just several things that really have to be in place for them before it is legit. But I would just say that in our history, this really was not a big deal at all. They did both. They poured. They immersed. We see Wolf went into the Rhine River and was immersed. In fact, shortly before Conrad Grebel immersed Wolf Ullmann in the Rhine River, we have an account of the first adult believer's baptism at the time of the Reformation, and it was. And this was totally unheard of in their day. I mean, that's something we can't wrap our minds around. At least I find it hard to. But they were not. Adult baptism was aggressively rejected by the established church. Here's how the account reads. If you can slide that forward, and here's how it reads: after Hans confessed his sin and requested baptism, George Cub Jacob, or often referred to as George Bullrock, asked him, "Do you desire baptism?" And Hans replied, "Yes." Then Felix Mons took a metal dipper and poured water over Hans's head, saying, "I baptize you in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." So as you notice, historically, they did not make a big deal of the mode. Sometimes they immersed, sometimes they poured. My guess is they did it according to what was convenient for them as they were hiding from the authorities. When they were not able to go to the river or a body of water of some kind, they poured. And that's very much where I shake out. I want you just to know that up front. It is far more important to me that the heart has fully died to and surrendered to self and has been resurrected a new life. And also that in this process, the applicant who desires baptism would weigh the cost, would really seriously weigh the cost of what it means to follow Jesus, and that he or she is committed to lay down their life, to take up their cross, and to sell out to Jesus Christ. That by far is way more important to me than the mode of baptism. Far more important. Now, having said that, I want to conclude by offering several thoughts. Why I believe Scripture would lean maybe more toward immersion than pouring. Yet I also want to guard against becoming legalistic about it, okay? So just go with me as I maybe point out about 3 points. The first thing I would just say is that by virtue, the first reason I would say that I would lean, the scriptures would lean more toward immersion than pouring, is because of the definition of the word baptize. If we look at the word baptize in the Greek, it means to can you go forward there? It means to dip, to soak or wash, to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed, that is, fully wet. Now, if there would be no preconceived ideas in your mind or prejudice from the past, and you would be introduced to the Greek meaning of the word baptize for the first time, would you have any particular sense of what mode to use? And I believe if we're honest with ourselves, just a quick look at the Greek definition would help bring some clarity. I believe this definition naturally suggests baptism by immersion. I've often puzzled in the past why looking at the Greek definition of any word in the New Testament is fully acceptable by most people in all other cases, but when it comes to the word baptized, somehow we hiccup. And maybe that's just one of those cultural hiccups and just one of those things that we just need to get over, okay? So the first reason I would give to you is just that I would think that immersion might be more in harmony with the scripture is by virtue of the original translation. The second thing that I have is that immersion corroborates with other New Testament scriptures. And I just want to go through some scriptures. And the first one that I have is Mark 1, 9 through 10. It says that as it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan and immediately came up from the water and he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Obviously, he was in the water. And my guess was that he would have been immersed in that. In the account in Acts chapter 8, where Philip encounters the eunuch, as you remember that scripture there, that story, as they were going down the road, and the eunuch asks Philip to explain the scriptures to him, and as they did, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. And what hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So I think that would also indicate a strong indication that there probably was immersion there in the early church. John chapter 3. And this is John speaking of John the Baptist. By the way, I'd sort of forgotten this, but did you know that Jesus was also involved in baptism in his earthly ministry? And most of us would think that he wasn't, but he actually was in this passage. Listen to what it says. John 3:22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So Jesus did some baptizing too. But now it switches to John. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So again, I would just say that this passage may maybe not be quite as clear as some others. However, I do find it interesting that it specifically mentions that John, excuse me, my voice is wearing out and I'm almost done, that John chose specific locations to do his baptizing because there was much water there. I read from those words that this was due to the availability of water, which then is most consistent with immersion. If his ministry of baptism would have been done by pouring, then the water source would not have been an issue because they would have used whatever water source was in vessels or in bowls in their own homes. So it seems like he went to a source of water for the baptisms that he did. But put those aside, and let's go to two other passages of Scripture, two of them that I touched on in previous messages, and the one is Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and it's the verse that Wolf Ullman came under conviction. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The language of buried with him and raised with him seems very consistent with the idea of immersion, I would suggest. When we bury something, we put it under. And on the flip side, though, when something is raised, it comes up out of. And in this context of baptism, this certainly is language. This language is far more consistent with immersion, I would suggest, than that of pouring. I want to just conclude this series of baptism, messages on baptism, with one word of caution. And that's the last point that I want to make. A word of caution against dogmatism. In circumstances where immersion is not possible, pouring serves as a reasonable second choice, I would suggest. Pouring can be linked to the language of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us. Scripture uses that idea. One of the earliest Christian writings, the Didache, that was referred to the apostles' teachings, and something that the apostles would refer to, would definitely advocate immersion as the best option. But if that's not possible, then they would advocate pouring. And again, I'm going to read what the Didache says. Not that this is scripture, okay? Not that this is scripture, but it was a document that the apostles used and some of their teachings that they lived by. Didache 7, verses 1 through 7. And I find this interesting. It says like this, it reads like this, "But concerning baptism, thus shall ye baptize, having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in living running water," so a river. "But if thou hast not living water," or not a river or a moving water, "then baptize in other waters," a pond or some kind of a pool of some kind. "And if thou art not able in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let him that baptizes and him that is baptized fast, and any others also who are able. And thou shalt order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before." Actually, pretty good instruction there. So, yeah, just I just brought that in to see that the New Testament, the apostles, would have advocated immersion, but they weren't stuck on it. They're saying, you know, if it doesn't work out, pour. That's okay. If we could go back to the final slide. Something that I regret from my past years of pastoral ministry is my memorialist view of baptism rather than seeing it as a sacramental view. And that's something that I regret. Consequently, I think it was the way it was taught to me, and I don't blame anyone, but I think as a result, I disconnected the water being poured from the cleansing and the death that I believe transpires in baptism. And since there was this disconnect, I saw that the amount of water used during the ceremony is insignificant as well. And regretfully, I think that our baptisms in the past, at least in the recent past, has become more of a sprinkling, which is aligned much closer to our Catholic predecessors than I care to admit, than a literal pouring. And I just can no longer comply with that. In the case when there is pouring, I believe large amounts of water ought to be used so that the person being baptized can justifiably say that they have been washed. In our last baptism, I instructed Keith, or I encouraged Keith. I didn't instruct him, I encouraged him. I said, make sure they get wet. And if we would do baptisms from going forward, I will make sure that you get wet. You won't drown, but we'll give you a bath, okay? And I think it's because the conviction that there is truly a death to self that transpires in the sacrament of baptism. So in closing, I just want to say that we do want to come back to you as a congregation at some point to talk further about the mode of baptism. We have traditionally used pouring, and I know that there have been some very strong feelings about that it ought to be pouring. Maybe not so much from those who are present here today, but certainly in the past it has been that way. And so we just believe that it's important that we talk about this and that we are sure that we would have your support if we were to take this route of immersion in the future. Now, if I'm at an age, I present this teaching because I really believe it does align itself much closer to the scriptures than pouring does. If I'd have my personal rathers, you see, I'm in an age where I try to make things easy for myself rather than more complicated. And the easy thing would just be take a bottle of water and pour, you know. Because it takes a lot more effort to go out and actually find a body of water where we can immerse. So it's not about ease, okay? It's what I really believe is much more aligned with what Scripture would teach on baptism. I trust this has been helpful for you, and I just want to defer all the glory to the Lord. If you've been helped, praise the Lord. If you question your baptism, don't. God takes you where you're at, and he grows us. And you'll be okay. Keith, I'll turn it over to you.